Okay, we're back once again to the book of Judges, chapter 5. Remember, in the book of Judges, Israel, because of her disobedience, goes into 6 servitudes, all of which we have listed. Chapter 4 begins with the third one, and the characteristic that without exception is present in every one of the servitudes is God brought it about as discipline. And thus you begin chapter 4. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And they are going to serve him for a good period of time. And we go from that third servitude and find that the delivery comes about by means of Deborah. Deborah was one of the very, very great women of the Old Testament. And you have, basically then, the story broken down into 2 parts. Part 1 is the history of what happened and how she won the battle and how, with Deborah in conjunction with Jael, they take the life of Sisera the Canaanite. The actual historical event is Sisera escapes in battle, comes to the house of Jael in chapter 4, verse 18. Jael goes out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water, for I'm thirsty." And notice she bends over backwards, opens a bottle of milk, gave him to drink. And so she puts Sisera to bed with a chocolate chip cookie, a glass of milk, and covers him with a rug. And that all would, of course, impress him that I have it made, and he says, if someone comes to the door asking anyone is here, tell them no. Well, Jael was a very shrewd lady, and when he went off to sleep, you have the event of verse 21. Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, seized a hammer in her hand, and went secretly to him, and drove the peg into the temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. And so she eliminates him, and we come along then with that history followed by a hymn. And in the hymn, Deborah praises the Lord for what is done. And we're down to chapter 5 and verse 19 is where we stopped. Chapter 5, 19 through 23 is the Battle of Kishon. The history of it is chapter 4, where Israel meets the Canaanites with the 900 chariots, iron chariots, and they fight battle at Kishon, and you have a description of it in 19 through 23, verse 19. The kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder in silver. Now, what that means is this. Very often, if a small people knew that we're going to lose in battle, we're going to be beat, can we manage to meet with the opposing army, the general, and pay him off in gold or silver? And what is happening is Jabin was very fully expected to win and Israel to lose. And so the thought would be Israel will get out of being slaughtered by giving plunder to the enemy. And verse 19 says at the Battle of Kishon, they did not do that. They refused to pay. They went into battle. Then the narrative continues and begins to explain exactly what happened at Kishon, how God brought about victory. It says, verse 20, the stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. So apparently what happened is they defeated the enemy with the 900 iron chariots, but what happened is God apparently brought up a thunderstorm. And the thunderstorm literally inundates them. They can't use their steel chariots, and they're swept away in a thunderstorm. And that's poetically described. Verse 21, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, Kishon is a brook. O my soul, march on with strength. And so God, by means of weather or thunderstorm, defeated the enemy. That's not unusual. Look back at Joshua 10. Joshua 10. 10 and 11, for God to bring the forces of nature together and under his sovereignty to use them to help Israel toward a victory. Chapter 10, verse 10. speaking of Joshua marching against the enemy, and it says, "The Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as two other places." In verse 11, "It came about as they fled from before the Lord, while they were in the descent of Beth-horon, that the Lord threw large stones from heaven." And the obvious reference is to, as the following text explains, hailstones. So God utilizes the force of nature, brings them into action against the opposing enemy. The same thing happens once over in the book of 1 Samuel. Okay, back to verse 23 of chapter 5. Notice in verse 23, one of the people or peoples that could have helped Israel didn't. "And thus," verse 23, "curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Utterly curse in inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors." A couple of observations that we could make on that particular statement right there, and they are this. The first is, notice that in regard to serving the Lord, there is no neutrality. Meroz didn't fight against Israel. Meroz didn't fight against the enemy. They didn't do anything. And so you have a powerful lesson in the verse about how does the Lord feel about neutrality. One other thing is the close identity of the Lord's people with the Lord. Because verse 23 does not say that they did not come to the help of Israel. They didn't come to the help of the Lord. And that's the personal identity of the Lord with these people. This really illustrates Jesus' words, "He that's not for me is against me." And the angel is simply saying, Meroz, you didn't fight Israel, but you didn't fight the enemy either. You stayed in a neutral position. And that points out the impossibility that God does not accept positions of neutrality in regard to himself. All right, let's move from the Battle of Kishon to this lady, the heroine Jael. The heroine Jael, verse 24 through 27. Chapter 5, verse 24. This is the lady now that took the spike, tent peg, and drove it through the head of Sisera. And the first thing that God puts in front of us is what a wonderful lady she really was. Because in verse 24, in the Hebrew text, you have two emphatic places for a word. First in the sentence and last in the sentence. And those two places are occupied by the word blessed. So she is blessed emphatically, and she is blessed emphatically again. So verse 24 is pointing out she is such a heroine. It occupies the emphatic position and the next most emphatic. "Thus, most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. She is a woman in the tent, most blessed." So the first thing that the text gives us is she is very highly praised for her act. Next, you have a description of how she got Sisera, and let's just put this is her ploy. Verse 25, "He asked for water. She gave him milk." Isn't that feminine-like? She's going to kill him. And so she's baiting him a little bit. "You want a glass of water? I'll give you a glass of milk." And in a magnificent bowl. Magnificent bowl was a bowl that was used for kings. So she not only gives him a glass of milk, but she serves it in her Waterford crystal. And you have that in verse 25. Then in verse 26, you have her act after she has ployed him. And poetically, the repetition of the verbs is meant for us to picture mentally the hammer blows. So if you can think at verse 26, how vividly it's all described. She reached out her hand for the tent peg. So picture her left hand goes out while he's asleep, picks up the tent peg. With her right hand, she picks up the workman's hammer. Yeah, dramatically picks it up. She picks up the peg, picks up the hammer. Then she struck Sisera, smashed his head, shattered. Hear the hammer blows? That's the first one. Struck, smashed, shattered, pierced his temple. And then verse 27 very vividly describes his death in slow motion. Verse 27, his death in slow motion. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. And you almost, with the repetition, can't you see him as the spike goes through his head, how he is wrenching in pain and flopping around? And you see the flopping, do you not, in verse 27? Just doesn't say he died. He fell between her feet. He fell. He lay. Between her feet he bowed. He fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. Very vivid description. And notice this woman is a heroine. She is blessed, blessed twice from the viewpoint of Scripture. Now you would say, well, that ought to mock the death of the enemy real well. Well, there's one person left that we need to mock. Sisera's mother. And so verse 28 says, his mother was looking out, waiting for Sisera to come home, and she is mocked in verses 28 and following. And now we go back to the royal palace, and the battle is over, and Sisera is dead, and the jail's tent. And so out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera, through the lattice, why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do his hoofbeats of these chariots tarry? Her wise princes would answer her, indeed, she repeats the words to herself, are they not finding, are they not dividing the spoil? In other words, one of the big things about the battle was the booty. And this must have been a bit, we know he can't be defeated. We know he must be delayed because they're dividing out the portions, and among the portions, of course, would be people. And this looks like it's going to be a great victory because every warrior, notice verse 30, is going to get two maidens. Soldier come home with two new girlfriends that will be given to him as booty. And to Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered, dyed work of double embroidered on the neck of the spoiler. Thus let all, and again, we stop it. And that's the expectation that you have. So Sisera in his death is mocked. And in verse 28, the mother of Sisera is also mocked. And there's great rejoicing. And then you finally have the account down at verse 31 that comes to a conclusion, which is, thus let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed 40 years. It's very interesting, and this is part of Old Testament mentality, that the sin of the Canaanites was so great that punishment is a cause for joy. Or let's put it this way. Since in verse 31 they were the enemies of the Lord, we can say this. The honor of God is involved, and there was no room for sentimental feelings about the judgment of those that set themselves against him. And that's part of the mentality of the Old Testament, is that if you have set yourself against God, you have done the worst thing that you could possibly do. And thus we rejoice when those that are the enemies of the Lord have their heads smashed and they bleed and they die. And that is part of the mentality of the Old Testament. And that's hard for us to catch today, because today essentially Christianity is sentimental. I mean, jail wasn't an example of love, was she? Well, why is she so praised? Because to them, the honor of the Lord was all important, and literally we could put it, if the guts of the enemy is spilled and God is vindicated, praise God, may their guts be spilled. And that's part of the strength, I think, that we need coming out of the Old Testament that we miss very, very much today. All right, we're ready now to pick up with a major character in the book of Judges. And so let's simply call our next section The Life and Times of Gideon. The Life and Times of Gideon, Judges 6:1 through the end of chapter 8. Notice we're going to have a lot of information and a lot concerning the life and times of Gideon. And the section begins in chapter 6, 1 through 10, with Israel tremendously suppressed by the Midianites. So suppression, 6, 1 through 10. And as you would expect, the old cycle starts up again, beginning with point number 1, Israel's sin, followed by Israel's discipline, followed by Israel's supplication. But we begin with Israel's sin. Verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil. And once again, we need to be reminded that the word evil doesn't mean just any kind of evil. The word evil has the word "the" in front of it. The evil. Namely, idolatry. Either participated in or tolerated or feared. Basically, in Judges, the idolatry will be involved that God is offended with is you either practiced it or you tolerated it or you feared it. And we might put those things there. They could practice it, and sometimes they did. They could tolerate it, and many times they did. They could practice it, they could tolerate it, or they could fear it. And every time they do any one of those things, God holds them guilty of idolatry. In this particular chapter, you certainly have evidence that they feared idolatry and their fear of the Midianites. But basically, the evil of idolatry, you practice it, you put up with it, or if not one of those two, then you fear it. And that begins with Israel's sin. Now, with chapter 6, it should be obvious to us that there is a pattern. And the pattern that comes about is Israel continually falls into idolatry. There is continual return to idolatry. They turn from it, they turn back to it. They turn away from it, they turn back to it. Continual return. In fact, Israel turning away from idolatry, then going back to it, then going back, then repenting of it, and then going back to it, that becomes so much of a cycle that Jeremiah makes a remark about that and says, I don't understand your idolatry. Keep your finger here and look at Jeremiah 2, verse 11. Jeremiah 2, verse 11. Here's he's thinking. And he says, this is so illogical. The Canaanite nations have idols that are not really gods. But you know what? They're true to them. Israel knows the true God, and is not true to him. What kind of sense does that make? So you have chapter 2, verse 11. Has a nation changed gods? When did the Canaanites become unfaithful to their gods? And the answer is they did not. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? In other words, have you ever seen the nations abandon their idols? But, verse 11, my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. So you've got the pattern set up back in the book of Judges of complete illogical, irrational action on the part of Israel. The Canaanites were true to their gods, and they had no gods that were real. Israel was untrue to their God, and they had the true God. And it makes no sense, does it? Okay, coming back then to chapter 6 of Judges. One other thing we have introduced here, what is the real heart? And the heart of it is it's always against God. And that's very clear in verse 1. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the re-echo of the words, or anticipation perhaps, of the words of David when he said in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. All right, that's her sin. Now we move to her discipline. Israel's sin, Israel's discipline. And the discipline comes about in 1b through 6a. Reading verse 1. Well, right in the middle of verse 1 where it starts. This introduces the sixth servitude. It says, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Now, we might note that at this point, there is a change in the nature of Israel's enemies. With the victory of Deborah. Deborah's victory was decisive in this sense. With the victory of Deborah, all of the battles had been with the Canaanites. So that if we would draw a map of Palestine so far, all of the battle up through the battle which Deborah won had been fighting with the people that were already in the land. The Canaanites, the fact that Israel occupied Palestine and the residents of the land were resisting her. The last resistance from within the land was crushed by Deborah. Because we'll find in the rest of Judges, though there's God will bring discipline on Israel from other nations, it won't be the Canaanites anymore. With Deborah, that is finally crushed. From here on out, the map will look like this. And we will see God putting the hand on the desert people. Not the people that lived in Palestine, but the desert people, bring them in, and Israel has to do battle with them. But we might, again, say once the change is with Deborah, she put down, finally, for the book of Judges, any conflict. From this point out, the Canaanites recognized this and were subservient to Israel, and thus God will be bringing discipline in by bringing the hordes from the desert that will invade the land and come in from the outside. Now, reading in 6:2, says the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. So notice they don't even move about freely. They are holed up in the mountains. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east to go against them. So they would camp against them, destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel as well as no sheep or ox or donkey. So, first of all, we should ask, who are these Amalekites? You notice in verse 3 you got three classes. You got the Midianites, Amalekites, and sons of the east. So who are these people? First of all, the Amalekites would swarm in from the east and the south. So over here would come your Amalekites. The Midianites would come down from the Gulf of Aqaba. So the Midianites would come up from this direction, join the Amalekites, and basically the sons of the east would be the Edomites and the Moabites, the Ammonites. And from here on in Judges, when Israel slips into sin, God will just get these desert hordes and they will come into the land. And notice being Bedouins, they were interested in grain but not in farming. The Bedouin mentality is different. The Bedouins don't like to settle down. You see a very rich, well, you don't know they're rich, rich Bedouin in Israel or in the Negev region down here. And being a soft-hearted American, you see, well, those poor people living out here in tents. Until you see, parked beside the tent, the Mercedes. And that's Bedouin mentality. They don't like houses. Some of them will have houses that are extremely expensive and well done, but they don't live in them. They live in the tent. And so you've got these people with the Bedouin mentality all out here in the desert, and they're swarming in. They don't care about farming. And you notice when they come in, verse 4, they would camp against Israel, destroy the produce of the earth, trample their crops to the ground, leave no sustenance in Israel as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. They would apparently just... if there's come in from the south, and if you had a herd of sheep, your herd of sheep went off with the Bedouins into the desert. And Israel lived that way for years. For verse 5, they would come up with their livestock, their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable. They came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. So we move then from Israel's sin to Israel's discipline. Third, Israel's supplication. Pattern that goes over and over in the book of Judges. Supplication. And it really starts in the last part of verse 6. Verse 6 says, Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now notice I put the word supplication. And we ought to note that though they cried to the Lord, at this point, it was crying to the Lord without repentance. And the reason we say that is typically when Israel cries out, they get an immediate delivery. This time they don't. This time they're going to get a prophet. And the prophet is going to say, you have uttered a supplication, but you haven't changed your ways. You haven't surrendered your idolatry, or there has been no repentance involved. So verse 6b, they cry to the Lord out of affliction, but the affliction so far has not brought anything in terms of repentance, and thus they get a rebuke. So verse 7. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And basically, the prophet is going to do three things. The prophet is going to start with a historical review. And as soon as he reviews something about their history, then he is going to tell them the expected conduct. And then, as soon as he does that, he is going to give them a very contemporary rebuke. Okay, let's see those things in the context. Verses 8 and 9 is a historical review. Verse 7 to get the entire sentence. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, and notice verse 8 is going to be a review of their history. And the review says, God was faithful to you in bringing you out of Egypt, and he was faithful to you in bringing you into the land. So, quoting the prophet, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, from the hands of all of your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. So the prophet comes on the scene and he says, look back to the time in Egypt. How did you get delivered from Egypt? I did it. I was faithful to you. Can you deny that? And of course Israel could not deny that. When you came into the land, who gave you the victory over its inhabitants? You didn't win it yourself. I gave it to you. And because of that faithfulness, I expect something out of you. And what I expect is found in 10a. And I said, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. So I was faithful. Because I was faithful, I expected conduct out of you that would reject the false gods and accept me. However, last words of verse 10, but you have not obeyed me, and that gives us the contemporary rebuke. So the argument of the prophet through the word of God basically is this. Israel, if you look over your shoulder to your birthday, I am the one that brought you out of Egypt, and I did it faithfully, didn't I? When you came up to the land, I gave you the land. I removed its inhabitants. I was true to you, wasn't I? And of course, Israel would have to say yes. And because of that faithfulness, I expected that you would say no to the gods of the land, and you would not even fear them. But you haven't obeyed. And that gives us then the setting for
the call of Gideon. The call of Gideon, 6:11 through 24. Now, Gideon is interesting from the standpoint that many times God prepares someone like an Abraham or like one of these judges, and when they appear on the scene, they're prepared. Well, when Gideon was called, he was, well, let's just put this, his time of unbelief. His time of unbelief, Judges 6, 11 through 18. And we will have, first of all, his actions of unbelief, and then he'll give us a very rich vocabulary of unbelief. I mean, he was so afraid and so filled with doubts that he just literally ifs the pages to death, as I think we'll see in the following verses. First of all, the actions of unbelief. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joaz the Abiezrite, and as his son Gideon. And this is the first appearance of Gideon. We will have him through the rest of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and notice when you come over to chapter 8, to which turn please, when you come to chapter 8, and verse 32, notice that we will have had a full sweep of the life of Gideon, because in chapter 8, verse 32, we read that Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So notice, we go all the way from his call clear through to his death. So we have, again, a good reason for calling this, as we have the life and times of Gideon. Gideon is focal from his call, and we'll see him develop, starting out with unbelief, all the way up to enormous victory that he will have in the time of the judges. Now, part of the actions of the unbelief of Gideon that start off with is this. Remember, we had the setting that the sons of Israel in chapter 6, verse 2, had made for themselves dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. The nation was literally in hiding for fear. And as we began, the man Gideon is just as afraid as the rest of them. He is just as cowardly, and he also is hiding. And you'll see what he's doing and how his hiding and his fear of the enemies of the Lord becomes obvious by the statement of verse 11. And let me read it through and see if you catch something that is very, very unusual. And it's an action of unbelief. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joaz the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon, note carefully, was beating out wheat in the winepress. And any Palestinian farmer would say, you're beating out the wheat where? In the winepress. Wheat in order to save it from the Midianites. And that is not the place you beat out wheat. Well, why was he doing that? Well, actually, the place for beating out the wheat would be a threshing floor. And a threshing floor had two characteristics. Number one, it was open and it was windy. Put out in an open place where the wheat would be piled, then they would take shovel-like things, pitch it into the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff and the wheat would fall to the ground. So you needed a very open, windy place in order to do threshing. Well, if you're carrying on your activity in an open, windy place, you're going to be seen. Now, where do you do? Where is the wine press? The wine press was in a vineyard, and the vineyards were enclosed. It was enclosed and unseen. Unless you just happen to be admitted to and come into the place. So what is Gideon doing? Instead of boldly getting out there and facing the enemies of Israel and trusting Yahweh who had delivered them for the victory, he's holed up with some wheat and he's doing it inside. He's a moonshiner. He's brewing whiskey in a basement is the idea that's involved, and it was an action of unbelief. But more so than the action of the unbelief is to notice the vocabulary of his unbelief. That is why, when you come down to the next verse, when the angel calls him a valiant warrior, he's not describing what he was, he's describing what he's going to be. So verse 12 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.'" Now again, he was anything but that at the point. I mean, a guy that is moonshining because he's afraid of the enemy is not much of a valiant warrior. However, it's not unusual for Scripture to call a person by what they're going to be. Can you think of the other guy that before he, was named a rock? Peter was named Rock before he was ever a rock. And you have the same thing here. This is a prophetic statement of what he is going to be. But notice now, coming down in this 13th verse, you will have five words of unbelief. So, here's the pattern. First, God's promise, followed by Gideon's response. God's promise, followed by Gideon's response. And that first cycle of response, the promise is found in chapter 6 and verse 11, verse 12. And his response is verse 13. And it is unbelief through and through. Because if you will notice, there are five words that express unbelief. They are, oh, if, why, where, but now. Oh, if, why, where, but now. And they are all question mark unbelieving words. Reading verse 13. Now keep in mind, God has just said, "I'm with you, and you're going to be a valiant warrior." How does Gideon respond to that? With faith or unbelief? And the answer is unbelief. And here it comes in verse 13. "Then Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian.'" So God says, "I'm with you. You're a valiant warrior." And Gideon responds with an oh, an if, a why, a where, but now. And everything in his response is a downer. So, God responds to that. And God then reassures him. So we're back in the cycle to God's promise again. And that's found in 6:14. "And the Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength, deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?'" And to that, we have Gideon's response. And he responds with a great big how. And it's verse 15. "And he said to him, 'O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house.'" So the idea is, I don't know how in the world it can be done. I'm from the lowliest family on the block, and I'm the runt puppy. And this is exactly what he's saying, and it's his response to that. So God promises, and he comes off with all the vocabulary that we've called it of unbelief, the ifs, the whys, the wheres, the but nows. God promises again, and Gideon says, "How can it be done? I'm little, I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't." Well, to that, we have God coming back and making a promise again. So we have the next verse, 16. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, and notice the next word is a resounding if. So notice all the way through, it's literally a vocabulary of unbelief and unbelief and unbelief. The question then would be, can God do anything with this man? So let's move, in closing, to his arrival at faith. Looks pretty bleak. And you have in verse 19, he is suggested an offering, asked the angel to remain. This is part of hospitality. Then Gideon, verse 19, went in and prepared a kid and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put meat in a basket and broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of the Lord God said to him, take the meat, the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock, pour out the broth, and he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang from the rock, consumed the meat, the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. So you have, again, confirmation to Gideon that I am truly with you. And as a result, in verse 22, Gideon says the following. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Now, where did he get the idea that if he saw God, he was going to die? Well, part of the Old Testament mentality is simply this. God is so holy, and man is so righteous, that there's no way that a sinful man can ever look at the face of God and live. For example, you've got that stated back in the book of Exodus, chapter... Can I put it down? It's where Moses requested the Lord, will you let your glory pass in front of me? And the Lord replies that I can't do that because no man can see God and live. Exodus 33. I got it. Exodus 33. I hope. Yeah, Exodus 33:18. I had a strong concept in the Old Testament that man is unworthy to see God. And if he does, he will die. So verse 18, Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And thus, in the mind of Gideon, is the idea that he, as a sinful man, has seen God, and thus he is not going to live. The angel assures him that this is not the case, that he is going to live. And thus, you have verse 24, Gideon's action. He built an altar there to the Lord, named it the Lord is Peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Ebionites. All right, a couple of observations then in bringing this little section to a close. Simply observations we need to make. Number one, obviously, Gideon was not called because of his merit. He was not called because of merit or rejected for lack of it. Gideon was not called because of his merit or rejected for lack of it. And the evidence of that is simply noting the pattern. Every time, three times, God promised, and every time Gideon ifed it. And consequently, that's not good. When God promises something, we're not supposed to if him, we're supposed to believe him. But he ifed him three times. And consequently, God didn't give up on him. So it's obvious he was not called because of merit or rejected by lack of it. A beautiful illustration of what occurs in terms of our being saved is that we are not saved because of our merit And we're not rejected because of our lack of it. Grace is the issue. Third, and this we'll see develop. God develops in line with our calling. And we will find out that God will develop Gideon in line with what he's called to be. He's going to be a valiant warrior. And as we go throughout the rest of the section on the man, we'll find out how beautifully God brings him the lessons that he needs to accomplish the calling that God has for him. Third observation. Gideon's first step to faith was when he saw God, or who he was. When he saw who God was. Fourth, whenever Israel attached herself to the gods of other nations, she was also forced to wear their chains. To attach to idols is to wear the chains of servitude. Every time that Israel fears or compromises with the gods of Canaan, every time she becomes slave to them. And the thinking would naturally be, well, we are living in Canaan. We need to get along with the Canaanites. Let's respect their gods. Let's have some reverence for them. And every time they did it, they sold themselves into slavery. No way that the two are ever separated. Now, let me just introduce you into his first victory. And we'll just glance at it and see some observations. Verse 25. Now, the same night, it came about that the Lord said to him, and let me make the first point on coming into his first victory by saying a couple of things. And the first is this. Let me paraphrase verse 25 by showing what it says by reading what it doesn't say. Okay, we've had, again, his encounter with God. And so verse 25 says this. Now the first thing early the next morning, the Lord said. Or paraphrased another way. Verse 25 says, now bright and early the next day. Not at all. Notice it begins by saying, now the same night. And what he's going to ask him to do is get the idolatry out of his house. And the principle involved in the words now the same night is the time to set things right spiritually is yesterday. The time to set things spiritually right is now. And it's interesting that he doesn't wait for the next day, but he insists that this be done now. And notice what he is to do. He is to pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to his father. And we think about idolatry and Would any of us have any difficulty going out and smashing an idol? Man, you could do it with glee. It wasn't that easy. In these times, everybody believed that the whole prosperity of the entire nation is dependent on those gods. And that was the national mentality. When a prophet iconoclast came along, it would be like attacking the Pentagon or attacking Fort Leavenworth. I mean, here is our military security, and this character is coming along, and he's mashing our military bases. And that's exactly what a prophet would have to do in the Old Testament. It's what Gideon did. And since we do not believe in idols, it would be easy for us to mash a few without any problems. When a prophet did that, he was going head-on with what everybody in the whole nation believed to be true. And that's why the prophets were often killed. You just mashed the fertility god, and our wheat crop just crashed go get that guy and lop his head off. He just destroyed the national economy. And that would be the thinking that was there. So there's a lot of courage in this type of thing that is there. Gideon is also a beautiful example of doing things hastily in terms of obedience without being a fool. Because we'll find out that the angel says, go and destroy your father's idols. And Gideon could have said, oh boy, off I go. And he did. But he didn't do it in the day. He did it in the night where he wouldn't be seen. So you got a beautiful example of Gideon that comes on, and we'll get to in our next study, of zeal to obey without being a fool. Zeal to obey with also having prudence and wisdom. And he will be a good example of that, but we'll get into that section next time. Father, we're thankful for your truth and your word. We're thankful for the book of Judges and the lessons in it, in Christ's name.